Open up your Bible, turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Today we'll be finishing what has been our look at what's called the pastoral epistles, the books of Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's prepare ourselves for the reading of God's holy word. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside toward to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Prudence, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. Well, last week we considered the nature of and the purpose of the Word of God, Scripture, which is the very Word of God. And as we continue into this passage for this week and consider the charge laid upon Timothy that's based on that, I just want us to consider this question: that our regard for God himself can't be separated from our regard for God's words to us. And a claim to love God himself must be, in part, evidenced by a love for the words of God to us. Think about that. That's true in a human relationship, right? that a claim to love a person is in part, at least, evidenced by a regard for their words. And that claim would, in fact, ring hollow if a person's that we claim to love words are ignored and disregarded and despised and disdained. And how much more true, then, is that with us and the ultimate person who speaks to us eternal words of truth? We can't separate our response to God from our response to God's words to us. And even Jesus himself said that a love for him is evidenced by how we respond to his words. John 14, 23, 24, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching, literally my word. My Father will love them, and he will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching, my word. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Jesus makes the connection crystal clear that a love for him will be evidenced by an obedience to his word. God's word cannot be separated from God himself. They are his very own expression of himself, of his nature, of his character, of his commands to us, of what he loves and hates, and what he calls us as his creatures who represent him to the world, what he calls us to love and hate, what he calls us to do in order to honor and please him, our maker. And in Scripture, you see that the faithful people of God cherish the words of God. And Psalm 119 is a well-known, the longest psalm, expressing a delight in the word of God, such a high delight that the words that of it would sound idolatrous if the words that are delighted in were not the very words of God himself. Those who love God love God's word. And last week we saw that Scripture is breathed out by God. It's his very own personal words to his people. And so, if that is so, how we hold them and regard them and respond to them is of the utmost importance. We ought to hold them and regard them in highest esteem and respond to them with utter obedience and submission. His word, in fact, ought to be on our lips, it ought to be in our ears, and it ought to be in our hearts. It's going to be our outline for this morning. God's word ought to be on our lips. And Paul's charge to Timothy, particularly in the role that he has, is this. Preach the word. He gives this solemn charge in the presence of God and of Christ and in view of his appearing and his kingdom. I give you this charge. Preach the word. God's word ought to be on our lips. Preach the word. And here's the last surviving letter of the Apostle Paul, perhaps his last letter, perhaps his last written words in his lifetime. And as we have seen throughout the letter, that his abiding concern is for the gospel, for the preservation of and the proclamation of the gospel, and that Timothy would, in his own absence on this earth, that Timothy would take up that call to stand firm in the gospel and to proclaim the gospel, God's saving message of life and hope to this world. And this final command we have here, if these sermon titles I got from John Stott's helpful book on 2 Timothy, guard the gospel, suffer for the gospel, continue in the gospel, and finally here, these come right out of the text, here in chapter 4, the final command and charge to Timothy, preach the word. preach the word of Scripture, preach the word of the gospel. That is to be forever the content of Timothy's message, the focus of Timothy's message, the burden and the goal of Timothy's message is to put forth the word of God and the gospel of God to the people of God and to the world. Because what better word is there? What better message is there? None. None better than the word of God, the gospel of God. And don't we need to hear this today, in a day of less Bible knowledge than in past days. We need to hear this, that what we need is the word preached. And often in that day of less Bible knowledge, the solution that's pursued and offered is less Bible, less word being preached. In a day of spiritual decline, the solution offered to that is often less preaching of the word. In a day of nominal Christianity that doesn't know much of God's word, that disregards much of what it does know, the solution offered to that often is less preaching of God's word. What we need is the word of God preached faithfully and boldly. What we do not need is to be entertained by the preacher. Isn't sermons full of stand-up comedy or sentimental language or inspiring stories? I am not here and not able to compete with the manifold entertainment sources you have out there to be entertained by. What we need is the word preached faithfully, and if a preacher, if a church, if Christians dispense with the word of God in favor of their own word, their own thoughts, their own message, their own ideas, it has started to build upon a foundation of sinking sand instead of solid rock. It has already started on the path of decline and death, even if it gathers heaps of crowds. Preach the word. This is a solemn and serious charge before the living God and Christ Jesus, the judge, the one before whom all people will be held accountable for how they honored him and his word. Preach the word, Timothy is called, in season and out of season, in all circumstances, in other words, and not just favorable circumstances, but good ones, bad ones, when the word is easily and well received, and when it's not so much. Preach the word in season and out. Preach the word and the fullness of the word. He says, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction, that the preaching of the word includes careful content, clear content, instruction. It's the fullness of the word. It includes all of its rebukes and corrections and encouragements. He's called to encourage with the word, recognizing that the word of God to his people is full of rich resources for the people of God to help them and lift them up and strengthen them and give them hope through the sure promises upon which they stand. He's called to encourage with the word. He's called to correct and rebuke with the word, recognizing that his job is not to tell people merely what they want to hear. In fact, he cannot do that to faithfully preach the word, because the word of God doesn't only affirm sinful humanity in their sinfulness, but it confronts sinful humanity in their sinfulness. And so the Word of God doesn't only ever affirm us. And we need to reject that approach that we'll see in this very passage in just a minute. We need to reject this assumption and approach to God's Word that expects that it will only ever agree with and affirm what we already think and how we already live, that only tell us what we want to hear. Preach the Word. And what Paul is calling Timothy to is certainly no less than what Paul himself has done, even at great cost. And years ago, when Paul said farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts 20:20, he said this: "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you." And he goes on to sort of expand upon what is that would be helpful to them. Verse 26, "Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." He preached the Word to them. He preached the whole will of God, all of the Word to them. He preached without hesitation. He preached everything that was helpful to them because he preached the Word. The Word ought to be on our lips. Preach the Word. Second, the Word ought to be in our ears. Hear the Word. Paul goes on to describe people who, to put it similarly, in the word as Jesus himself put it, people who have ears, but they didn't use their ears to do what God made their ears to do. They had ears, but they didn't have ears to hear. Remember, Jesus called people, if he who has ears, let him hear. And instead of turning their ears towards God's word and opening their ears towards God's truth, they close their ears towards God's truth. In verse 4, they turn their ears away from it towards empty myths, false teaching. Verse 3, they're described as they will not put up with sound doctrine. And instead, it goes on to describe that instead of gathering around them teachers of truth who will be committed to bringing all of God's truth to them, even when that truth might be unpleasant or confrontational to them, they don't want that. And instead of sound doctrine, verse 3 continues, they gather around them a great number of teachers that to say what their itching ears want to hear to suit their own desires. The kind of teachers and the kind of teaching they want is teaching that fits into what their sinful desires want, rather than confronts their sinful desires. They want feel-good words that affirm the sinful direction of their lives and tell them only what their sinful hearts want to hear. And so then they gather, they heap up around them these false teachers who really end up just being puppets to their own desires, reflections of what they already want. And that is not a preacher. That is one who has sold himself to the praise of people instead of living for the praise of God. John chapter 7, verse 18, Jesus said, "Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth." You see the difference. One represents God's truth because he seeks the glory of God. The other speaks their own truth because they seek their own glory. And the Old Testament is full of examples of God's rebellious people rebelling against God's word and rejecting and persecuting those faithful prophets who brought God's word and by bringing God's word called them to repentance through God's word. And all the while, rejecting those true faithful prophets and embracing and surrounding themselves, heaping up around them false prophets who told them what they want to hear. But for those faithful prophets, that rejection was really a badge of honor to their faithfulness to God. And what this means is that the kind of preacher you want, the kind of preacher we want, is the kind of preacher that sometimes you may be tempted to not like, the kind of preacher that won't cave and capitulate to our own sinful desires and itching ears, but will preach the word. And that is what Paul calls Timothy to do. When he encounters those who will reject him for preaching the truth in favor of self-serving falsehoods, Paul calls Timothy not to capitulate, not to compromise, not to cave to the pressure for the praise and acceptance of men, but to persevere in the truth. Verse 5, but you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Keep preaching the word. No matter what the response you receive, keep preaching the word. It ought to be on our lips, preach the word. It ought to be in our ears, hear the word. It ought to be in our hearts, hope in the word. Hope in the word, because in the word are invaluable promises, the very promises of God that strengthen and sustain us through it all to the very end. And that's, I think, that we see a glimpse of the reality of that in the apostles' life in these final closing words, in which we see sort of a bunch of personal remarks about his current situation. And what Paul describes here is difficult days he has seen and is experiencing, but nevertheless has found strength by hoping in the word of God, the promises of God found in his word. He's seen difficult days. He's in prison. He's experienced some degree of abandonment. He is lonely, and he's facing the very end, the end of his life. Verse 6, I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Words that we all ought to hope and pray that we will be able to say on our last as we face the end of our days on this earth. And now, for the Apostle Paul, he's in prison. He is facing execution. There's just one thing left on the horizon: eternity. In verse 8, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Words of hope as he faces his last days of this life on this earth. He's seen difficult days facing his last days, but he is not without hope. And he recalls a time in verse 16, at his first defense, probably some kind of preliminary hearing that probably didn't go very well, in which he was deserted. No one came to his support. We don't know why, but he says, everyone deserted me. He was alone. Now he apparently, we see in verse 11, Luke is with him now at the time of writing. Others are or have visited him. Verse 21, he has others who he can pass along greetings to Timothy. So he does have some people with him. There was a time when he had no one with him at that first offense. But even at that time, when he had no earthly support, when in earthly terms he was totally alone, even then he wasn't alone. And even then he didn't lose hope. Verse 17, even at that time, when everyone deserted me, verse 17, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. The Lord stood at his side and gave him strength. He has faith in God. And the promises of God are held in his heart by faith. And he finds hope in these promises that are not empty words to him, but real promises that he really believes, which really give him strength. He believes in God's presence with him through it all. The Lord is at my side. He believes in God's strengthening presence of him through it all. The Lord was at my side and gave me strength. Now, we'll come back to that in a minute, but I just want to note in these personal remarks, we also, you know, we see Paul's strong faith in God, and it's easy to think of the Apostle Paul sort of certainly he was a very spiritual, faithful person, but he was still a person, right? And his strong faith in God did not lead to an independent or self-sufficient attitude. It did not mean he did not need other people, that he did not need help. But in fact, in these last lonely days, one of the things he longs for that he expresses to Timothy is the personal presence of friends to be with him to encourage him. Despite his strong spiritual faith, he still was human and still had human needs. One person writes, strong faith as we may have, one person says, doesn't mean we're not still made of dust. And so a few of those things we see in these personal remarks, verse 21, winter is coming, which means it's getting cold. Verse 13, he needed a cloak for warmth. Winter is coming, so he needs to stay warm. And he asked Timothy to bring along his cloak so that he can stay warm in the winter. Winter is coming, verse 21, so do your best to get here before winter, the onset of which would have prevented Timothy's travel. And so he didn't want to miss his last chance to see and connect with and be with his dear friend and brother and beloved child in the faith. And Paul knew that the personal presence of a friend could give him great encouragement and strength in difficult times. Maybe you have experienced that in your own life. Paul wanted friends with him. He was lonely, and he needed and wanted and longed for the encouragement and strengthening of having his friends with him. He wants to see Timothy. It's not just Timothy that Paul wants to see. Verse 11, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. He wants to see Timothy. He wants to see Mark also. And this little, what seems to be, you know, in sort of a, just an offhand comment in the Bible, I think this is such a great verse, such a great truth we find here. First, he wants Mark because Mark is helpful to him in his ministry. Paul, in prison, facing his last days, soon to be executed, He still is doing ministry. He still is doing what he can to serve the church, to serve the people of God, to serve the kingdom of God. In verse 13, he asks for another thing to be brought, not only a friend, not only a cloak, but also his scrolls and parchment. Certainly that, you know, there's lots of speculation about what that involves. Certainly it would include Old Testament scripture, possibly also Paul's own notebooks, copies of his own letters maybe. Whatever it is, he still is seeking to work for Christ, to labor for Christ, to do ministry. He's remaining devoted to the ministry of the Word of God to the very end. even in the spatial confines of prison, even the temporal confine of execution in the near future, a time when I have to say, I would be tempted to think, all right, some me time now, I can focus on myself. Paul is still focused on serving Christ and serving the people of God, doing what he can to be useful in service to the church and to the kingdom. But beyond that, not only that he wants Mark in order to continue to do ministry, but get Mark and bring him with me because he is helpful to me in my ministry. This is a reminder of a personal reality that occurred between Paul and Mark. Many years before, Paul had a conflict, more directly maybe with Barnabas, but it was over Mark. He and Barnabas had a falling out and a parting of ways over a disagreement about whether Mark should come along with them in their missionary efforts because Mark had previously deserted them and not continued in the work. A strong disagreement enough to send Paul in one direction and Barnabas and Mark in a different direction. But now, many years later, we read this verse, Mark, bring Mark with you because he's useful to me in ministry. Mark is named by Paul as someone who not only is useful to him in ministry, but someone who in his last days he wants to see face to face and have him present with him. Because evidently, they worked it out. They reconciled, they moved past it, and once again became friends and partners in the gospel. And isn't that, this little offhand comment, bring Mark along, isn't that a wonderful testimony to the possibility and reality of reconciliation in the family of God? That the gospel enables us to pursue and live out. In fact, in his after he mentions that everyone deserted him at his first defense, we see more of this. He says, may it not be held against them. May it not be held against them. Paul is living out his famous words in 1 Corinthians 13 about what love does. That it forgives, that it keeps no record of wrongs. May it not be held against them. And while, when Paul talks about Alexander, he says something a little different that may perhaps sound vindictive, perhaps, when Paul warns of Alexander, who did him great harm, verse 14 and 15, he says, the Lord will repay him for what he has done. And now, first of all, I just want to say, you know, the ultimate concern of Paul isn't personal. It's not a personal vendetta or personal vindictiveness, but it is gospel-driven. The reason, the issue with Alexander, he says in verse 15, because he strongly opposed our message. Paul is concerned with Alexander not ultimately because of what harm he brought to Paul, but that what he did was done in opposition of the gospel going forth. But second, this is a recognition of the fact that the Lord will repay him. This is a very common scriptural truth reflected in Scripture. It isn't personal vindictiveness, but actually is the antidote and freedom from such. That when we are wronged by others, when we suffer evil at the hands of others, we do not need to take vengeance into our hands because we know that God will do it. In Romans 13, Paul says the same sentiment, do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. He concludes that thought with, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so Timothy should be on his guard against Alexander because he has a track record of opposition to God. But neither Paul nor Timothy need to take vengeance into their own hands against him. They can leave that to God, who will justly judge evil. And that is a powerful resource in our lives for forgiveness instead of vengeance. So Paul longs for the personal presence of his friends. His faith doesn't remove his human needs and longings and loneliness, but even in the absence of friends and struggle of loneliness, as I said before, nevertheless, he knows that he is not alone. Verse 17, the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Paul trusts and hopes in and finds strength in the reality of the strengthening presence of Jesus with him. He knew that even if he was utterly alone from a human perspective, he knew that he wasn't alone. Because by his side stood the Lord Jesus Christ, who promises to never leave us or forsake us, and whom by his Spirit can and will be with us in all times and in all places, even in the darkest, most hopeless of earthly circumstances, even as the Apostle Paul is in prison, the Spirit of Christ with him cannot be kept out and is with him even there, so that we are not without hope. One writer says this, that God's people are set apart by their faith in the personal presence of God, who is with them in and there to deliver them from and through every danger. It's the confidence of Psalm 23. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And Paul is confident that God is with him and that God will deliver him from every evil. Verse 17, I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. God is a God who always will deliver his people. We don't know what the lion's mouth here was. We do know that at that time and place, Christians faced much opposition, were charged with many accusations, had many enemies. Whatever this experience was, Paul was delivered from it, and he's confident that God will always deliver him, not always from suffering, because in earthly terms, the lion's mouth may win. The temporal earthly deliverance from suffering in this life, at some point for all of us, shifts to eternal heavenly deliverance through suffering. And that was Paul's ultimate hope. Not in temporal earthly deliverance, but in eternal heavenly deliverance. That's Paul's ultimate hope. And until that day, whatever deliverance he does experience, whatever strengthening in the midst of suffering that God's strengthening presence gives him, the purpose and goal of that for him is so that he can continue to be faithful to that God who is strengthening him. When he talks about God's strengthening presence with him, what he is strengthened for, verse 17, the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that expresses the purpose of that strengthening, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. The purpose of that strengthening is so that he can preach the word, so that he can continue to be faithful to the one who's strengthening him. Until that day, he wants to be faithful and trusts in God's promise to give him the strength to do that until his last day. Verse 17, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. See, even death is not God's failure in deliverance. Death is God's ultimate deliverance, to bring us home, to bring us into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom, the only kingdom that matters and lasts, his heavenly kingdom, which is our true and eternal home. And in this temporary life, each and every day, each and every moment really could be our last. And so we do not put our hope in this life in which we are only temporary wilderness wanderers and strangers and exiles, but we put our hope in our eventual deliverance into his eternal heavenly kingdom. And even death does not separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. In fact, death delivers us home into the fullness of his presence and deepest realization of that love. And when we pray, deliver us from evil, we pray for God to deliver us from earthly evil, just like the Apostle Paul, so that we can be faithful to him who delivers us until that day when he delivers us home. When temporal earthly deliverance for us shifts to eternal heavenly deliverance. And until that day, we trust and hope in the promise of his word that he can enable us to be faithful. And let's just end on verse 6. Paul says this, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering." And this may be a reference to his eventual martyrdom. But it's actually how he's lived his whole life since coming to Christ and being claimed by him. A life poured out for the one who poured out his life for him. And it's no different than what we all are called in our Christian life. To live as living sacrifices unto God, holy and pleasing to him. Living sacrifice, offering our bodies, our lives unto him. This is the language of sacrifice and devotion and consecration, that my life is no longer my own, but belongs to the one who gave himself for me. And so my life is poured out totally and unreservedly, never to be gathered back up for myself, but poured out, given for him and his glory. Because grace from God results in a life lived for the glory of God. I mentioned it earlier, and we're going to mention it again, and John Stott points this out in his commentary, that verses 18 and 22, among Paul's very last words, are words of grace and words of glory. From him grace, to him glory. Verse 22, grace be with you all. From God, grace, undeserved grace, through Jesus Christ, our Savior, to redeem us and rescue us from sin and death and bring us back to God. Grace from him. Verse 18, to him be glory forever and ever. Grace from him, glory to him. Have you received grace? Grace upon grace from Jesus, the King of grace. If so, will you pour out your life to the glory of our glorious God? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would pour out our lives to the glory of you, the one who gave his life for us. Help us to for your word to always be on our lips, to always be in our ears, to always be in our hearts, and that the promises which it contains would not be mere empty words to us, but would be rich resources of strength and help in our weakness and times of need, that we would trust that you are with us and always will be, to deliver us until we reach our heavenly home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.